Good evening, everybody, and I want to say again that I still have my little sinus problems from all the flowers that showed up at my house, although they were sent in love. Love got so strong I had to move them out on the porch. And because I had picked up an allergy to some of it, and I don't know just what, but I've still got it, and I'm trying to get rid of it. And I'm getting rid of it, but it's just going away a little at the time. So if I sound a little hoarse and do a little coughing, just remember that we're going through this thing. In the fourth chapter of Zechariah, we did a little bit last week, but we didn't really get involved too much in it, so I want to go back and kind of take off again there. But verses 1, 2, and 3 deals with the sign that's being put forth here, and this is the fifth of the eight signs that you find in the first, I believe it's eight chapters of Zechariah. And it deals, of course, with the lampstand and the two olive trees, and then the significance of that is 4 through 10, the house of Jehovah, and the two witnesses there, which is, again, the signification of the signs. And God always gave his people signs ever since he got ever since he was given the promise back in Genesis 12. And we realized that God was going to deal through Isaac and Jacob on down, then the signs became more prevalent in that situation. But we find that there's always been signs that God has given, and quite often mankind don't pick up on them as well as he should. My wife told me before she died, said that if somebody walked in the door, or two somebody's, and they weren't agreeing, that I might not know it, but she'd know it immediately. And she was pretty good at that. And so, and being pretty good at that, she always kind of give me a little gas because I wasn't better at it than I was. But I'm getting that way because I don't have her to lean on anymore. So there you go. And so we're going to start again at 4:1. We're going to go as far as we can go in chapter 4. I've got notes through all 14 verses. And I have looked at it two or three times in the past week, and they still may be things that I miss. If I do, tell me about it. Well, let's look at 4:1. It said, "And the angel that talketh with me, or talked with me, came again, and waked me as a man is waked out of his sleep." We talked about this a little bit. And this is the angel of chapter 1:9, where it was a high one, an ish of God, if you will, in the form of man. Okay? And he said that he came and talked, that came and talked with me in chapter 1, verse 9, came again. So he returned back to speak. And he said, and waked me. So, I think we're looking here at someone that was awake, but he wasn't as wide awake as he should have been, because it says, and he waked me as a man that is waking out of his sleep. So it kind of gives me the understanding that he didn't have all his his energy involved on what he was supposed to see. Let's put it that way. And he said, he waked me. He made me to really open my eyes. I think that's a good way of putting it to get the idea that's presented here. You know, you can have your eyes open but really not see things that you need to see. And it said, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. So, Zechariah said, this angel made me to really open my eyes and make me alert to things around me. So, this is what the job of the angel was trying to do, was to get Zechariah to see and focus in on the things that was important rather than just being about half there, okay? Then we get to verse 2. Because it says, and said to me, and this "and said to me" is asked the question. So let's read it all. It said, and said to me, or asked the question, what seeth thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. So, he said, he asked me a question. Do you see and do you know the meaning, the sign meaning that's being put forth here? And so there's the note in the CB about this fifth vision. He says, behold, a candlestick, a single seven-branch lampstand, as in the tabernacle and in the second temple. You can find that in, I guess, 1 Maccabees 121, 449, as seen in the arch of Titus in Rome. The reference is to the Pentateuch, Exodus 25:31, and not the Solomon's Temple, in which there were 10 separate lampstands that you find in 1 Kings 7, Jeremiah 52, and Appendage 92. And his seven lamps. And we're going to read a little bit about that in Exodus 25. Let me see if I'm right here. Yeah. In Exodus 25:37, this looks forward to the future as described in Revelations 11, verses 3 through 12. So you see, there were a bunch of lampstands that were in the first temple that Solomon built. But what we're talking about here now is this one lampstand, and it's going to have an eternal flame. I'll give you a little clue up on that. And it's going to be an eternal flame of God, and it's going to represent Christ. And it's not ever going to go out. There's no need for any snuffers here. So there's nothing to snuff in a lampstand that has an eternal flame. Now, we have eternal flames in certain cemeteries, but they can and will go out from time to time. But in the representation of Jesus Christ, he'll never go out. He'll never leave you. He'll never grow dim. He always stays lit, so to speak.
They're not, that's not lit by man.
Yeah, in that terms.
Amen.
He said, do you see and do you know the meaning of this? And I, Zechariah, said, I have looked, and behold, I have looked, and I have seen. A candlestick or a lampstand, it says, all of gold or made of gold. because that's what all means there, is made of gold, with a bowl or an oil tank, if you will, upon the top of it, and it has seven lamps thereon. So we need to look at page 108 and 109 in Exodus 25. If you have a companion Bible and you go to page 108, is that what I said? Page 108, we're gonna read about this a little bit. And I think the difference in these two is because of a time situation here, because, you know, God has things. I'll get to it in a second. Here we go. That God has things that needs to be described, and sometimes it was hard for these people to describe it back in the day that it was given to the prophet to describe. But we can look at it today, and we can look at it and realize what it was made out of, what it was made for, and kind of how it was made, and what use it was going to have in God's line of worship, that maybe it would have been kind of hard for the people of that day to figure it out. But now the menorah that they had, what we call a candlestick, a real candlestick, it's got seven places on it for candles. But now this thing is not going to burn candles. And so they can put the candles out. The menorah, they always had a snuffer that they could snuff the candles out without burning their fingers. Because if they tried to do it with their fingers, and they went through seven of them, they'd come up with a blister. Now that would make a little sense to me. But let's turn, then we're going to look at 25, what did I say we're going to read? 31 to 40. Okay. The last verse on page 108. And it says, "And thou shalt make a candlestick out of pure gold, of beaten work, shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches and his bowls, his knops, his flowers, shall be of the same," be of gold, okay? 32. "And the six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick to one side, and three branches of the candlestick to the other side. And three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch. And three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that comes out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick there shall be four bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceeds out of the candlestick." Now this is more like a candelabra, if you get right down to it. And then when you go in the Strong's and you look it up in the Strong's, it will tell you that it is a candelabra, okay? "Their knops and their branches shall be of the same, and all of all it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, and they that they may give light over against it." Excuse me. "And the tongues thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof shall be made of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern which was shown thee in the mount." So Moses got the pattern evidently in the mount. So what was in the temple was a little different from what this one is going to be. And so we'll read on and we'll find out, you know, how different this one it really is, because they're not calling for 10 or however how many was there. A while ago, the 10 separate lampstands. So they're going to be one in this new temple that they're going to build and dedicate to the Lord. But it says, and the two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side of the bowl. Okay. So there's something about these olive trees that are alive and will carry on and will furnish this oil for this lampstand forever. And they are called spirits in light. Now, God can make anything He chooses to make into a spirit. And so it is all spirits is what actually is going to be here. Now, we're kind of going out on a limb to describe this one thing, this one candelabra that's going to be here. But it's going to be something really different from what we just read in Exodus 25. Because this one is not going to have snuffers and it is going to burn on and on and on. Now, so the two olive trees by it to provide oil to the lights. This are the anointed ones and they're called the lamps. And it's done silently for an ongoing light. And it says in three there, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side thereof. And it's like the Word of God. It's there to give us light forever. They're not to go out. So there's not going to have to be any snuffers to deal with in this situation. Boy, I can't get rid of this mess. And so we get down to verse 4. And 4 to 10 gives us the sign signification of the house of Jehovah. And he says in 4, so I answered and spake unto the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? See, Zechariah didn't have an idea. He didn't have a clue. He was seeing something that was mechanical, and he didn't know how to describe it, really, and didn't know if he was describing it properly, either, because he'd never seen one, evidently. So let's look at it. It said, so I answered and spoke to the angel. And this angel answered with a question. And this was the ish of God talking. He said, that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Or what does this mean and what is their signification? Then you get to verse 5 and it says, the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what they be? And I said, no, my Lord. So this was kind of like Larry Dyer. When you ask the angel a question, he would answer by asking you another question, because he wanted you to get the gist of what was going on. And I never really understood until just lately how Larry really put that forth. But he had a real good way of putting it forth. And if you don't believe it, just ask the ones right on the table here that heard it. Because I wasn't the only one he done that to in that situation. So it said, then the angel or God's ish that talked with me, that he talked for God unto me with an answer. Knowest thou not what these be? You know not their signification. He said, you're looking at them and you don't know what they really mean. And I, Zechariah, said, no, my Lord. There was an explanation necessary here. So Zechariah didn't know. He didn't know, but he got the message to write these things down and to do an order of telling what he saw, but he didn't know actually what he saw. And that's something. But now we can look at it and we say, well, okay, we can figure this thing out from what we now begin to know a little bit of. So you see, the Bible is written this way, I think, to even let us know 2,000 years later or 2,500 years later. So yeah, we can figure this out. But Zechariah couldn't figure it out because he didn't have nothing to go by. He didn't know. So you see the difference just in the Bible of saying, you know, something one way and then displaying it another way to where it could be known then, but it could really be known today. Gives us that answer. Let's go to 6. Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So the answer of the ish angel spake and told me this. This is the word spoken of the Lord Jehovah unto Zerubbabel, saying, and Zerubbabel, it's pretty much pronounced Zerubbabel is the way it's supposed to be pronounced. And this is 22:16 in the Strong's. And Zerubbabel was born in captivity in Babylon, and he was a leader of a group of exiles that was able to come back. And so he was a son of a priest that got carried away. So he is a priest himself. And he's the one that's going to build the temple. Now, we was in chapter 1, and we found out this guy come with a measuring deal, or maybe chapter 2, and he was going to measure the temple because God was going to enlarge the temple, and he wasn't going to build the walls back up like they were. So he was going to take in more space where the temple was to be built. And so he says this. He said to Zerubbabel, he says, not by might, meaning not by man, nor by power. It wasn't going to be power of the flesh either, but by my spirit, as in the lampstand. The oil flowed silently, and the oil flowed with no help from mankind. And this oil was going to light this lampstand, and it was going to stand for the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was going to burn eternally. This was a feature that was going to be in the new temple that was different from the way it was in the old temple. So it says, saith the Lord of hosts. And the Lord of hosts, when you see that word, the Lord of hosts there, it is Jehovah's dealing with the earth, with the land, or with the things thereof that has to do with God's people. Either the land or the promises made unto them or to the many things of service that they were to do, that they keep the law, the things of that, all of these things that pertained that God had established for man to do on the earth, the Lord of hosts is in charge, and it's called Jehovah Sabaoth. And that Sabaoth has the dealings with all of the things. When God made the promise to Abraham, it was Jehovah Sabaoth. It was He that did it. They made the promise. It was a promise. It wasn't of the law. But when the law came, the law given by Moses, this is what God wanted to be carried out. He brought it to Moses. When he divided the land in Peleg's day, it was the Lord of hosts that done that. And when he makes the earth firm again, because when Christ comes back and the earth is going to the mountain over there is going to split and break apart, and he's going to flatten it out for a long ways, this 60 miles or whatever it is. That's going to happen, and after that, then God is going, when the seas are dried up, and there'll be no more seas, and the only water is going to be the water that flows out from under the throne of God. He's going to do all that. He's going to take care of that. All these things is the Lord of hosts. He's going to do that. So that's, and this is what Zerubbabel, or whatever his name is having to deal with, because he is getting his orders from the Lord of hosts. So the question is, who art thou, O great mountain? This is the question asked in 7. And Zerubbabel represents the great mountain because he's there to do the work of God. And under the leadership of the Lord of hosts. So he says, who art thou, great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, grace, grace unto it. So who art thou, great mountain, is the question there. Who can stand in the way of Zerubbabel in his work upon the new temple of God? There's no one that's going to be able to hinder him any at all in the work of this new temple that's coming down. God's going to see to it that's not going to happen. Okay? That's going to be built there. It says, because Zerubbabel there shall become a plain. So he has the work of God to do, and all that stand against it will become flat in the dust, and he shall bring forth the headstone with shouting. We need to talk about that a little bit, because he says that if any comes against their Bible, they're going to become prone in the dust, just like the mountain is going to become prone when God steps down again on the mountain when he comes back out of heaven back to the earth. And that earthquake is going to take place. When that foot touches the mountain where he left from, it's going to divide and it's going to go two ways. And he says that's how the people is going to, if people come to stand up against their Bible, if there's nations that decides they don't want a God that comes from heaven and comes up against it, then it's gonna be a problem for them, because they're gonna be flattened in the dust, just like the mountain will be flattened in the dust. Okay. Now he talks about their Bible bringing the headstone. This is the stone with eyes that we find in chapter 3 and verse 9. And they call it a headstone. But it's a stone with seven sets of eyes that's going to be put in the temple. And the temple measurements is going to be brought off of that headstone. And so the plumbness and everything comes from that head. Now, we generally use a stone for a corner. And we call it, in this day and age, a cornerstone. And it will have, a lot of times when a big building's built, or a building that's going to last for a period of time, it will have on it, or in it, the inscriptions of when it was laid and all of this. But this one is going to have seven eyes, so that it's in the foundation, and it's going to be the head of the corner. And Zerubbabel, when he sets it, he's going to do it with a mighty voice, crying, grace, grace unto it. And this equals to God's love and God's favor be unto it. So when he sets it, he's going to dedicate it back to God. And off of it comes all the other measurements that has been made to bring the temple back into being. But the seven sets of eyes in that stone says that it can see the entire world. Now, where we could see them or not, of course we can't now, because that's been done away with too. We don't have a temple now. But when this one was built back, it says there was going to be eyes and a headstone, and it was going to be able to see the whole world. So it was a representation of Jesus Christ also. In that sense, that's part of that sign. All of these is representing God's Son, who is going to put all things under his feet. Okay? And he cries, grace, grace unto it. God's love and God's favor. That's the two parts of grace that is going to be accounted for here. God's love and God's favor be unto it. Then you get to verse 8. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me saying. So he says, and also, the word of Jehovah came unto me, the angel, the Ish, saying, in verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel, Babel, have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. So that gives you an idea that he's not going to fail. He's going to build it back. He's going to do it exactly the way the Lord of hosts wants it done. And there's no power on earth was going to change that at that time. Now, it didn't mean that later on it wouldn't get overrun, but that's another story. So the hands of Zerubbabel, or he himself, has set the foundation stone of this house, this building. That's what says in verse 9. His hands also shall finish it. He's God's chosen to complete this work of the new temple. So that there's no real question about that anymore. He says, and thou or you shall understand that the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, has sent me unto you, has dispatched me to you, Zechariah. So Zechariah, he now knows and understands that the answers to these questions that he's being questioned about, and the answer to the questions that he is giving, is coming from the Lord of hosts. And so there's no doubt as to where his answers are coming from. Now we get to verse 10. And he says in 10, for who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, those with those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Now, do you know what a plummet is? I bet you Ronnie's got one. I got one out there in my toolbox.
Get your line.
Plumb line. Yeah, you can hang it up here somewhere and it goes to an exact point.
The gravity makes
the straight line. Okay? So it says this in 10, for who hath despised the day of small things? And despised there is 937 in the Strong's, and the word is booze, B-O-O-Z. And it equals disrespect. So it says, who hath disrespected the day of small things? Who has said, I just don't have anything to do today? A day is given us by God for what? There's always something that we can do for God. Amen. When he picked these people, he picked them to go out and give the world what he had for the world. We can't ever stop and say this is a small day. We need to do what it is. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us in every day. But, you know, this is kind of a different time here, but it's not today, because we understand now when he has given freely the Holy Spirit. You know, that happened in Acts 2. But the Holy Spirit was doing his work the whole time, but now it's manifest. But here, he's making a point. Because there's a lot of people that said, well, I don't have anything to do for the Lord today. I can take the day off, you know. No. That ain't really the way it goes. It says, to go on and read this, for they shall rejoice. They will know joy when they see the string attached to determine an accurate straight line, and we call it a plumb bob. For the work to lay straight lines off the headstone of the temple, like in the hands of Zerubbabel with those seven. He is the construction engineer and has the seven sets of eyes from the Spirit of Lord in the headstone for his directions, his light, and his discernment. Mm-hmm. Anybody got a problem with that?
Nope.
But the old guy in the army said, who? You know. So, this is really here. The eyes of the Lord is a fountain of knowledge. And it says they can run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And I looked that up. It means to shoot. And I think when you talk about a plumb bob and you use the word shoot, I think it's applicable to what we know about Billy. And it's 7751 and the word is shoot there. To run, to push, to lash, to row, or to travel. These eyes can do that through the whole earth. And Jehovah Sabaoth, again, he is the one who split the world into continents. He controls the earthquakes. He controls also and it confounds man's languages like in the Tower of Babel. And he controls all things. He controls all things that we call nature. All things. And when Christ comes, that's the reason he could walk on the water. That's the reason he could do all the miraculous things that he could do. He could heal the blind. He could heal the lame. He could make the people to see, hear again, or whatever they needed to do. Anything that God made and said was good, he could change. When it got bad, he could change it back to good again. That's the Lord of hosts. That's the power that Jehovah yields in that respect. Don't ever forget it. How we going? Okay, 11 through 14 deals with two witnesses. Okay, let's look at 11. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and the left side thereof? So, see, with all this said and done, Zechariah still didn't really know. I mean, he couldn't get it through his thick skull like mine that he had to have some answers here. He said, then answered I and said unto him, so for the angel had yet unanswered. Zechariah had the questions that the angel hadn't fully conveyed to him what he thought he needed to know. What are these two olive trees? One on the right side of the candlestick or the menorah, or the chandelier, and one upon the left side thereof. Then we get to verse 12. And he said, and then I answered again and said unto him, what be the two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? Okay, so here we're getting to it. You got a branch coming to one side, you got a branch coming to the other side, and it always drips this oil in silently. And so therefore they could be an eternal light, eternal flame. Man has not got anything to do with it. Okay. He said, what am I to understand here about these two olive branches which passes through the two golden pipes, and they empty or pour out the golden oil out of themselves or out of the branches. Okay. So that was what was going on in 12. So we get to 13 and said, and he answered and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. He still hadn't got it. into his head exactly what was going on. Here again, the angels ask question with a question. Knowest thou not what these be? Do you not understand? And I said, my response was, no, my Lord. Then 14 gives us the answer. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And he said, then he spoke, and he said, these are the two anointed ones, the two sons of oil, set apart for this, looking forward to the future, and unto the two witnesses of Revelations 11, 3 through 13, that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The Adon, the associated, they are associated with the earth and also with the Messiah. And he says it's going to deal with the dominion in the earth when he returns, when the Lord returns. And he is with his light, then he is going to have dominion over the whole earth. And dominion there is that Adam gave up in the second and third chapter of the book of Genesis. The Lord is going to take dominion. He is going to have rule. Now, if Putin's still around, I don't think he'd like that to get, or if Putin's successors is around, I don't think they'd like that to get. Maybe Trump's wouldn't either. But it doesn't make any difference. But when Christ comes back to the earth, they're going to know what absolute rule is, although they're trying now to do things to make it work out to where they can get, or at least some semblance of this. But this is Satan at work to thwart God's plan and purpose any way and every way that he can. And if you don't believe it, just go to Revelation and read things that were going on there. He knows that he can't win. He knows that he's lost. But he's going to do everything he can to keep it going on. So, worked out just about right. We're right on the spot with the time, so I guess those 14 verses worked out pretty good to make a good study. And but that's what that fifth sign is about. And it is about a candlestick being placed there at that time. Now this is 410 to 407 B.C. And when he's going to write this down, it's going to be down to 403 B.C. And he's going to get this written down. And that's where you could tell from 403 B.C. to 29 A.D. that he talks about the nail prints in the hands in the 13th chapter of Zechariah, and it's going to be 420 years until them nail prints are going to be there. From the time of the writing, it's going to be 430 years before he gets nailed up there. Now, man can't figure that out himself. He's got to have expertise from somewhere else to do that. Man just don't have that knowledge and ability. But God does. And so that's, you know, when I heard that, I thought about all the things that was generally mentioned about Jesus Christ coming to the earth. But now, and he was going to have the virgin birth. That was foretold. All these things were foretold. That's the first time I've ever seen that had been added are included in the foretelling of the things that he was going to have.
I got to admit, it was a first for me too. So.
And that was one of them uh-oh moments in my life right there. And I praise God for the uh-oh moments because that just makes my day, makes my week. For it to happen that way. It says, okay, I'll learn something new.
Nothing better than seeing
it. Now, my question would be, can I make others see it also that, to understand how greatly significant that was? And he said, friends, I was with friends. He didn't say friends done it. He just said, I was with friends. Well, there was some there that was his friends, but those that caused, that hollered for him to be put away, they weren't his friends, but he still didn't count them as enemies. Because he was going to take their sins away also. Absolutely knew it. But I guess that's all I got tonight. I hope you don't catch my cold. Or whatever it is I got. So, but I hope that you did catch God's word as we tried to bring it to you. So thank you and love you all and had a great time at the conference and I can only say I praise the Lord for allowing me to be there because there was a lot of times I thought that I wasn't going to make it, that I might have to be at a funeral rather than being at the conference. But the way it worked out, God allowed me to be there. And so I thank him for it. Not for the loss of my loved one, but I thank him for giving me the strength to be there and to speak. So God bless all of you and continue to pray for me because just because my man's gone don't mean I don't need prayers. So God bless you and I'll pray for you.